Turn with me to these passages that we read from the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph in chapters 46, 47 and 48. And we're coming near the end of what has been a long story, really. And in these last chapters, there is a great deal of spiritual and practical instruction. And that means that from time to time, perhaps tonight is an example, that there will be in what we call the sermon a certain degree of repetition. I don't know that that's necessarily a bad thing, because sometimes when God speaks to us and we don't understand or we don't grasp it properly the first time, being a God of grace, He speaks again. And I, for one, am glad that God is the kind of God who has prepared in His long-suffering grace to teach me and to teach you line upon line, precept upon precept, learning the lessons over and over and over again so that we will learn them rightly. I say this against the background of the fact that life, I'm sure you agree here, life can become difficult and perplexing and hard to handle. And no matter how much we think and how much we pray, we can't understand what it all means, nor can we discern where it is all leading. And at times like that, we tend to say, sometimes positively, as Paul would say it, sometimes negatively, and sometimes I fear with a degree of exasperation with God, that God's ways are past finding out. I'm sure you know that that's a quotation from the end of Romans chapter 11. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. The Old Authorized Version has it, His ways are past finding out. But when we say of God that His ways are past finding out, we must be very careful what we mean. And we were saying some of these things this morning. We do not mean in any sense that is that God is confused or uncertain or slow, even though it may seem that way to us. When we say that God's ways are past finding out, you know, we say it of it, oh, it's why He did that, why, oh, it's beyond me, and we get very exasperated with people. When God's ways are beyond us and His ways with us are past finding out, we mustn't in any sense be suggesting to ourselves or anyone else that God is in any way inconsistent or self-contradictory, although at times it may seem to be so. We are studying presently in our Bible study on a Saturday evening in the story, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and the story of the decline, the final decline of the nation of Judah because of their spiritual and moral wrongdoing. And God was in the process of removing them from their land. That was His plan. And some of the prophets, who commissioned them is open to doubt, but some of the prophets said to the people, now stand your ground. Yes, there's lots of enemies, lots of things going wrong. Stand your ground. We are God's people. We have the law. We have the prophets. Stand your ground. Don't listen to Jeremiah and all his gloomy prophecies of disaster and national collapse and all that kind of thing. Stand your ground. But God said to Jeremiah, say to the people, serve the king of Babylon and live. That was the way forward. But of course, throughout the whole of the law in the Old Testament, time and time again, you find God saying to His people, now, you must serve me, and you must serve me only, and you mustn't serve anyone else. But now God is saying, serve the king of Babylon. Yield to the pressure of circumstances. Allow yourselves to be carried into a situation that your whole personality recoils from. Serve the king of Babylon, because that is the way forward into life and into a future that has purpose. And I'm quite sure, and it's recorded in Scripture, that Jeremiah was denounced by other prophets and by other rulers within the nation as being a traitor to God's cause and a traitor to God's word. And that has a variety of contemporary applications. And I would say, quite simply, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because there was a young minister not all that long ago suggesting, perhaps, wasn't quite blunt about it, but suggesting, perhaps, that for certain reasons he was wondering if I had shifted my ground and I was no longer prepared to stand by God's word. God's ways are past finding out. But again, when we say that, we must not in any sense suggest that God is being frustrated and his purposes complicated and restricted by changes in the human, political, economic, or religious situation. God, now this is a very simple statement, but I think we need to be told it again and again and again. God proceeds according to plan. Now, don't you forget that. Whether you're viewing the world situation or the world church situation or the national situation or the local situation or your personal situation, God proceeds according to plan. And his plan encloses and uses and overrides both unbelief and evil. And we have learned this, and this is one of the lessons that need to be repeated tonight. We have learned this, for example, in Genesis chapter 45 at verse 5. Joseph speaks to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourself, because you sold me here." And that was a very bad thing to do. No justification and no excuse for what they did. "You sold me here, but God sent me before you to preserve life." And just in case the brothers hadn't learned that properly, and there's evidence that they hadn't learned it properly, because sometime later, when we eventually reach Genesis chapter 50 at verse 20, we find Joseph again saying to his brother, "Now, you must learn that God works according to plan. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about according to his plan, that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God proceeds according to plan. And as the process develops, people are refined. There came a big change both in Joseph, well, and in Jacob, and the brothers. People are refined. People are rebuked in a public way sometimes. And people are restored. That's why we went to the very end of our reading today and spoke about Jacob blessing Joseph. There was Jacob, restored to his one-time spiritual dignity and greatness. Yes, God's ways are past finding out. And the reason why God's ways are past finding out is simply because God's ways are significantly higher and broader and fuller and more long-term than we realize. I'm quoting, of course, from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55 at verse 9. Or verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." How often do you say, "You know, I thought..." And God says, "My thoughts are different from yours." Sometimes you're thinking about people, sometimes you're thinking about situations. Sometimes you're thinking about the way you would have done something, which you feel was far better than the way some other people did it. "My thoughts," says God, "are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Now notice how careful we've got to read. "For as, just as, the heavens are higher than the earth." How much higher? Oh, you see, that's beyond measurement, yes. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so, in like manner, are my ways immeasurably higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And therefore, another of the lessons that we have to learn tonight is simply this: that it is absolutely vital for us in our Christian life and service to enlarge our thinking. Yes, and to enlarge our praying. We must never degenerate to become like that caricature portrayed by Robert Burns of Holy Willie. "Lord, bless me and mine." But isn't it true that we so often narrow down our thinking of and our concept of God and his purposes to the tiny little locality of I, my, me, and mine? And I think it is absolutely vital that we should enlarge our thinking, not simply because we tend to be too self-centered. We tend to be too much confined to our generation, forgetting how much of God's glorious work has already been done and how much of God's glorious work is still to be done. Lift up your eyes, said Jesus. And we need to do that. And the call comes to us all the time: have faith in God. And remember that faith calls us to live and to die, believing that the explanation and the fulfillment of our lives and our service are in God's future. Can I quote to you from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11? I'm going to quote it whether you give me permission or not. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 13, speaking of the great men and women of faith. "These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out," that is, if they'd always been thinking about the past, "they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they're not thinking of the past, they're thinking about the future. As it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For in actual fact, He has prepared for them a city. And what we have to learn to see is that we, as individuals, as congregations for that matter, what we have to see is our lives fitting in significantly into God's full and perfect plan. Ah, but you say, preacher, it's so difficult sometimes to see. Yes, I know. But the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And when at times you say, well, I can't see what God's doing with me, God says, ah, but I can see. And I can do it. And I am doing it. When I speak like that, it's not very religious language. I tense it. Right, God, over to you. It's a great way to live. And this brings us to the story of Joseph and some of the details. Everything in these closing chapters seems to be coming to a satisfactory climax. Jacob and his family are safe in Egypt, in the area of Goshen, where there's plenty pasture for the cattle and sheep that they had left. As a family, they seem, in measure at least, to be united. The beginning of chapter 46 that we emphasized a great deal the other Sunday evening, Jacob is given renewed promises by God, and we have to notice how God points to the future. Chapter 46, verse 2, God spoke to Jacob in visions of the night, and God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again. What a promise. What a clutch of promises. But we have to see that what God is doing is pointing Jacob forward into the future. And all this that God was promising to Jacob was going to take a long time. Because the family of the children of Israel were still in Egypt when it came time for the story of Moses. And that's 400 years practically after this. Now I don't know, of course that's all recorded away back in Genesis chapter 15. I don't know if Abraham told his son Isaac about that. I don't know if Isaac in turn told his son Jacob about that. But what I do know is that we fail as parents if we do not teach our children the lessons and the promises that we have received from God. And that's quite a disturbing thought, because none of us feel we've been all that good as parents. How much Jacob knew about that promise of God to Abraham away back in Genesis chapter 15 about his descendants being in Egypt for 400 years, I don't know. If he knew about it, how much of it did he remember? I don't know. I cannot tell. But what we can see and must see in the closing stages of the story of Jacob and Joseph is the exact and careful providence of God, setting Jacob and his family in something of the country area of Goshen, so that in some measure Jacob and his family would not be drawn in to the temptations of the big cities. And as I sat at home and pondered that during my preparation, I wrote down in my bit of paper, for ourselves and for others, we need to be praying, lead us not into temptation. In other words, watch where you go, who you go with, and what you do. Because without your knowing it, it may be having a significant, negative, inhibiting effect upon your future Christian life and service. It is at this stage in the story, and I must hurry on, that Jacob comes to the forefront and Joseph seems to fade from the picture. And in chapter 46 at verse 30, I mentioned this as we read the scriptures, is Jacob said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you're still alive. And I think we have to see there that Jacob's preoccupation with his family seems to have edged out the promises of God that God gave to him at the beginning of the chapter. Now let me die. No mention of God's future service. No mention of God's work. Oh, the family's complete. Together again. Now let me... Family. Oh, remember Jesus' words. But those who love father or mother more than him. When we go down into chapter 47 at verse 7, we find something a little different, because Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And there's no sign of any resentment from the king of Egypt. It may have been Pharaoh's respect for another man's religion. It may have been part of the culture of that day. It may have been that Pharaoh was patient with Jacob because of his high regard for Joseph. And Pharaoh asks the question in verse 8, how many are the days of the years of your life? And that may have been custom. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the year... I can't ever read this without feeling a note of gloom in Jacob's voice. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the... Think of all that God had done for Jacob. Think of how God had preserved him from so many dangers. Think of how often God extricated Jacob from terrible tangles in his life of his own making and gave him a new start again. No mention of that here. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. Maybe I'm slandering Jacob. There is a suggestion in that verse that Jacob is acknowledging that he has not been the man of stature that his forebears were. And it's not easy to admit that in your old age. To say publicly, in the presence of some of your own family, I haven't been the kind of Christian man I should have been. Far, far better to be able to say, when life is beginning to reach its final stages, I'm closer to God now than ever before. What would you have said to Pharaoh? It could be in this verse that Jacob is aware of his old age and that the fact that he hasn't all that long to go. And it may be the gloom in his words simply because he is more aware of his failings than his successes. And he may very sadly have been thinking of what he might have been. He may very well, I know it's not right to probe too deeply into people's personal thoughts at certain times. It may have been that Jacob had been thinking as a young man, I was so willful. And he may have been thinking, well, until very recently, as an old man, I was bitter. And he was. Yes, Jacob blessed Pharaoh, but it had been a long time since Jacob had spoken words of blessing to anybody. And there's just a suggestion in this part of the story that in a way that he hadn't known for a very long time, Jacob was aware that God was with him. I said when we were reading the passage that we are making no comment on Joseph's administration in chapter 47, right down to verse 47, verse 13, down to verse 26. Simply saying now that the safety of Jacob and his family required Egypt to have virtually totalitarian power. And part of that administration was in the hands of Joseph, and by the instrumentality of Joseph, Jacob and his family were somewhat separated from the mainstream of Egyptian life and therefore able to preserve their identity as Israelites, which identity they maintained down through the years. I'm tempted to speak about it internationally. Egypt controlled the whole situation because Egypt had the corn. Nowadays, it's not corn, it's oil. And we may yet see the whole international situation controlled totally by those who have the oil. And in the situation here, in the story of Joseph, so long as Joseph was in power, the situation was safe. But in time, power changes. And if you were to look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, you would read there that there grew up a Pharaoh who had no remembrance of Joseph. And these possible developments of the world situation would be quite terrifying if we didn't believe that God was in control. And so we come to chapter 47, verse 27 and 28. Thus, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt. Thus, because of God's goodness and mercy, Israel not only had safety, but prosperity. Look at the verses 27 and 28. And over 17 years, Jacob's family prospered and grew. And as the story in Exodus eventually makes plain, the Hebrews became more and more powerful as a people, more and more numerous. And as the story in Exodus and in the book of Numbers tells us, the Hebrews became more and more attuned to the lifestyle of Egypt. They had never had it so good. And the spicy life of Egypt was allowed to soak into their thinking. And in days to come, it became a problem. It became a hindrance. And it became evident that they were a people who were not able to cope with difficulty and denial and which service demanded. And they weren't disposed for real sacrifice. I haven't time tonight to look at all the references. What problems Moses had with the children of Israel. How often they said, we wish we hadn't listened to all your spiritual teaching and spiritual leadership. It was better for us back where we were. Life was interesting. There were so many things to do, so many interesting things. And now we're on a spiritual pilgrimage through a desert and all that kind of thing. And I took the trouble to turn up the book of Numbers chapter 11. Listen to this. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna, this God-given spiritual food. Oh, we wish we were back in the world and in the worldly way of life. Oh, it was so interesting. So many interesting people. Oh, it was a great laugh. It was fun." They forgot the business of making bricks without straw. But why I'm mentioning this as we hurry to a close is this. And I say it not just to the younger folk, but to the older folk as well, and to all the age groups in between. Thinking of how the spirit of Egypt soaked into the thinking and the attitudes of God's people. Worldliness is dangerous. Oh, I know the attitude nowadays with lots of things, even among evangelicals, is, it doesn't do any harm, and the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit this or that or the other. Listen, worldliness is dangerous. For two reasons. It blunts your spiritual appetite, and it dulls your awareness of God. And so I simply mention chapter 47, verses 29 to 31. Jacob knew that his time was coming to an end, and we begin to see him rising again to faith. And he says to Joseph, "Now, don't leave me here, even though I die. My place is with God's people in God's future." And when Jacob, in verse 31, bowed in worship upon the head of his bed, he was aware that he still had work to do, and he was determined to do it. Oh, yes, he had made many mistakes. He had wasted many years of his life. But now there was work for him to do, and he was determined to do it, to do God's will right to the end. And that's why we read the opening verses of chapter 48. "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless my children who come after me." That's what we have to study next week. What do we say tonight as we draw near to the Lord's table? And as in a moment we'll sing the words of the hymn that says, "To those who fall, how kind thou art." This is what we say. Learn from Jacob. Keep your eyes on God's future for you. Don't settle down to be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Don't let anything or anyone steal your heart away from God and from His service. And don't ever forget who you are and what you are. A people for God's own personal possession. Does that not make you want to think of the Savior who made it all possible? Let's sing our communion hymn.